I am very glad to be standing here and with you this morning. I feel that way, to be honest with you, for several reasons. The main reason is the simple and a privilege that I have of, in a moment, opening God's Word and doing my very best to minister God's Word effectively to you as God does the work that only He can do, that He's promised to do through His Word and the preaching of His Word. But I also feel very glad to be here simply because of what this church has meant to me over the years and what it has meant to the church that I pastor. I first had the chance to visit your church back in December of 1998. I had been invited to come out and to teach for a time and to preach on Sunday morning, and in God's kindness, that happened 3 weeks before we began our official meetings as a church, and God used the time that I was out here to just form things in my heart and in my mind in a very profound way. I've said many times that even though Crossway Community Church in Kenosha was formally planted by another church, functionally, in so many ways, this church, Covenant Life Church, was really the primary formative influence. I think without error, look to this church in a very specific way as having planted, having formed, having mothered us. And so it is with a deep sense of privilege and joy and gratitude that I stand here before you this morning. I'm just so grateful. So Mark, thank you. Thank you for the invitation. I've been so grateful for the relationship with pastors of this church over almost 20 years now, not just CJ and Josh, but basically all of the guys who have served on the pastoral team over the years. I count many of them as dear friends, and not just pastors, but already have been able to just reacquaint myself with many of the church, many of you. And I guess I just want you to know that this church, you as a church, have been a huge encouragement to me, huge encouragement to our church. And so for that reason, I am very glad to be standing here this morning. So thank you for the invitation. Thanks for letting me come. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans this morning. The book of Romans, as you know, is one of the great books of the Bible. Now, they're all great, but this book has a particular greatness and weight about it. It has had, you probably know, an unusual impact in the history of the church. And so I want you to turn with me there this morning, the book of Romans, chapter 8. And this morning I simply want to read and then teach from verses 18 through 39. So you follow along as I read, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what great, profound, soul-stirring, soul-strengthening words are there. So, Lord, we pray, would you minister them to us, speak them into us. Pray that by your Spirit you would take your word and suit it as only you can do to every situation that is represented here this morning. God, thank you for your love for us in your word and your promise to us that as we humble ourselves under your word, that you will nourish us and feed us and strengthen us and encourage weak faith. Give us what we need to follow you and to live for you, for your glory and your pleasure. And so, God, I pray, help me, help us. Just very aware, as I am every Sunday, of weakness. Very aware of your promise, your strength. And so, God, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. During the time that I was teaching at Trinity Seminary, there was another faculty member who was there, a man for whom I and everybody else on the faculty had a profound respect, and in fact, if I were to be truthful, it was almost a reverence. His name was Murray Harris, and he was a distinguished professor of New Testament studies. Not only was he an outstanding scholar, but he was a humble and warm and very godly man, just a wonderful person. I always thought of Dr. Harris as a kind of Samuel figure among us. It seemed that somehow he carried with him the presence and the authority of God wherever he went in greater measure. And one fall at our faculty retreat, Dr. Harris was invited to give the morning devotional, and I will never forget how he began that morning. I believe I can quote the first 2 minutes, almost verbatim. He stood before us, and he began like this. I'm glad that I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'd choose the New Testament. I'm glad I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose one book of the New Testament, I'd choose the book of Romans. I'm glad I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose one chapter from the book of Romans, I'd choose chapter 3. I'm glad I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose one paragraph from that chapter, I'd choose the paragraph from verses 21 to 26. I'm glad I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose one verse from that paragraph, I'd choose verse 25. I'm glad I don't have to choose, but if I had to choose one word from that verse, I'd choose the word propitiation. And for the next half hour, Dr. Harris led us into just a rich and deep understanding and treasuring of that word and all that it speaks regarding what was accomplished on the cross for us. A few years after that, I had the opportunity to sit at lunch with Jerry Bridges, and I was sharing that story that I've just shared with you with him. And Dr. Bridges was just very attentive, listening, nodding all the way through. And when I was done, he said, "Do you know what I'd choose?" And when Dr. Bridges says stuff like that, you kind of go, "What?" He said, "I'd choose 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And ever since that time, I have often thought, what would it be for me if I had to choose? And for me, I believe this passage from Romans 8 would be my answer. I believe everything you need is here. Now, you need everything that's here. It comes as a package, but what you need is right here. This chapter, and particularly these verses, have become very precious to me. This is my favorite passage of Scripture. It has been for some time. I've told my children on many occasions at my funeral, if one of you just stands up and reads this passage, that'll be fine. But this passage is not just precious to me, it has been formative in my thinking. It presents to us a worldview, a way of seeing things, a way of looking at the world that has profoundly shaped how I live my life and how I respond to the things that happen in my life, both the good and the bad things, both the happy and the sad things. This passage actually helps me live like a Christian. In this world with its realities and its challenges, listen, given the nature of the Christian life and what it's like to be a Christian, we need something to live by. Given the nature of the Christian life, what it's like to be a Christian, the truth of this passage is absolutely critical. See, unlike what it was like for Adam and Eve in the beginning, before they fell into sin, when they walked and they talked openly with God, and unlike what it will be like in the new heaven and the new earth when we interact with God face to face and we walk by sight, unlike those times, now we see through a glass darkly. That's how it is for us now, for all of us. Life is challenging. Things are not easy. It's not always perfectly clear how to think, how to act, what to do. This world and our lives are muddled and muddied. Sorting out relationships, finding our callings, dealing with disappointment, such that living in this world as a Christian requires a way of seeing, an understanding, a worldview. And without that, folks, we're just not going to do well. Here's the truth. Our natural tendency, your natural tendency, my natural tendency, our default mode, our autopilot, if you want to speak of it that way, is to proceed through life trusting ourselves, relying on ourselves. No matter how well we have been taught, still our tendency to go through life doing our best, drawing on our resources. And God has, in His common grace, supplied us with wonderful resources, with strength, with wisdom, with a certain measure of stamina. But the reality is, all of those things are very limited. And both our resources and the whole environment of our lives has been radically and pervasively affected by our selfishness, our sinfulness, such that if we live just trusting in ourselves, relying on ourselves, our lives will fall way short of God's design, and we will feel it. And the good news of the Bible is that God has rescued us from that. He's opened a whole new way for us to live in Christ. He wants us to live trusting Him and loving Him, and even more important, being loved by Him. He wants us living, actually living, day by day in the good of His steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love for us. And his desire for us is that that increasingly become our default way of living, our automatic pilot way of living. And the question is, how do you get there? How do you get there? How do we get to the place where we are living day to day in the good of God's steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love for us? And the answer is right here in Romans chapter 8. This passage in Romans 8 makes these amazingly strong and effective contributions to our living as the normal way of being in the good of God's love for us. And by knowing this, by knowing what Romans 8 says, by understanding this, by believing this, and allowing this to actually shape our minds and shape our hearts, we will be so greatly helped in living in the way that God desires and intends those who belong to Him to live. So, this morning, at this particular moment in your life as a church, by the way, can I just say, folks, nothing gets wasted in God's economy. Nothing. So, steady on. Patiently persevere. God is at work, and He will do great things. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. So at this particular moment in your life as a church, I want us to see these life-shaping contributions from Romans chapter 8, three very specific contributions. There's so much more in this chapter, but this morning, three specific contributions I want to point out. First, number one, is what we might call Romans 8 realism. That's the first great contribution of this passage, Romans 8, realism. So now listen, but listen carefully as I read again verses 18 through 20. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Romans 8:20 says, all of creation has been subjected to futility. Paul speaks in these all-encompassing terms here. Notice he says, the creation. And that's pretty all-inclusive. Nothing in our lives here on earth is exempt from this being subjected to futility. Your body is part of creation, is subjected to futility. It does not, nor will it, work and be exactly how God designed it. Its true potential has been frustrated by a pervasive futility. And if you're anything more than 28 years old, you know what I'm talking about. And the longer you live, the more you're going to be aware of that, and there's nothing any of us can do to escape it. And it's not just your physical body. It's the bodies of those people you love. Your spouse, your children, your friends. And it's not just our bodies. Your house. And everything else made with material things, like your car, and your appliances, and your basement, and your garden, and you fill in the blank. They're all subjected to futility. All of creation. And it's not just the purely material things that are subjected to futility. Your friendships, your marriage, your sense of calling, your church life. I could go on and list everything, but I think we know the point. We get it. In fact, we know it by experience. We live in a fallen world. Things fall apart. Everything in all creation is subject to futility and frustration. And as a result, all of creation groans, as Paul says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. There is this pervasive futility that goes into every corner of creation. Nothing is left untouched. Everything is broken. Nothing is the way it was meant to be. And notice, please notice, this is not just the natural consequences of sin. I'm sorry, but even our sin is not powerful enough to directly cause tornadoes and earthquakes. The groaning of creation. This is God's doing. He did it on purpose. Don't miss the very clear teaching of verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. He subjected it. It's part of his judgment. And he did it to make very clear exactly how pervasive and how devastating and how wrong our rebellion against him is. This futility is the effect of the curse. That is God saying, cursed is the earth because of you. Frustrated and frustrating is your earthly experience because of your sin. So we live now in a cursed world. And while none of us escapes, all of our lives are affected. I think one of the cursiest parts of the curse is that it is not evenly distributed. And as a result, our lives are marked by varying degrees of hardship, sometimes significantly varying degrees. One of the hardest things for me as a pastor is to sit in my office with someone who's sharing the suffering of their life, and it sure seems to me like they've gotten more than their fair share. Even believers, the Bible teaches that terrible things do happen even to God's people. We see it there in verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So when you face things that are frustrating, or marked by futility, or when you think about the possibility that might await you, things breaking, people getting sick, things not working out, things that might tempt you to live in worry, or fear, or doubt, or anger, you need to remember it's not that God is not in control. It's not as if there is some other less difficult way that we're missing. This is what life in this world is like and will be like. So what this means is that trusting God and loving God and living in the good of God's steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love for you doesn't mean you won't ever lose your job or that your children won't get sick or that all sorts of things, bad things, won't happen. Romans 8 realism tells us that. It means that we're all living in a fallen world and God never intended to suspend all of the effects of the curse for you. He subjected all of creation to futility on purpose. Now, he's doing something else, which we'll get to in a moment, but that other thing that he's done and is doing doesn't remove us in this life from suffering and groaning. We need to regularly remind ourselves and one another of this Romans 8 realism, not in some pessimistic, gloomy kind of way, just in a way that is marked by right understanding. Otherwise, when you face hardship, if your expectation as a Christian is that God is supposed to keep your life hardship-free, you know what will happen? When you face hardship, you will be very vulnerable. In fact, you'll be prone to worry or fear or anger or doubt. So let Romans 8 guard your mind and your heart with its accurate worldview, its realism. It's telling you in this world you will have trouble. And that in no way should keep you from still living in the good of God's steadfast, unfailing love for you. And that's because of what we learn in the second point. So second, contribution number two is what we could call Romans 8 confidence. We see this in verses 28 through 39. I'm going to read those verses again. I want you to listen ever so carefully. Just let God's word very consciously come into your mind and shape your mind. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things. Remember, all things have been subjected to futility. Now listen. We know that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see the confidence in this? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I see two things here, two confidences that you should have as you live as a Christian in this world. First, the confidence that God is at work in everything for good. I tell you, this is one of those verses that we can be so familiar with that we almost become kind of nonchalant about it. Don't let that happen. I think it was G.K. Chesterton at one point said that there's nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. Don't let that happen. This is a profound truth. We know, Paul says, that God is at work in all things. Even in this subjected to futility world where people fail you and children get sick, he's at work in all things for good. We need to get that. That's how big and that's how good God is. God reserves the right to take the frustrations and futilities of this world and to turn them, to actually use them for good for those who love him and who are his. God is working for us. He's for us. Despite the ongoing reality of the curse, God is reversing the cursedness of the curse for those who belong to him and turning it on its head and making suffering and hardship bear good fruit. And he doesn't just reserve the right to do this, he promises to do this and to be doing it all the time in all things. That is an amazing, trust-building promise for you if you are a Christian. And we need to remind ourselves and remind one another of this regularly, frequently. Not long ago, I was in a conversation with a young couple, just had become brand new parents at our church. And their little boy, Roman, was born, and the hospital staff began to run the tests, you know, that they run on newborn babies. And it became apparent that there were some health complications. That's the word that they used to Steve and Beth. You can imagine, what can be more unsettling and frightening to new parents than to hear that there are complications. And your mind just goes, what does that mean? What kind of complications? How serious? Perhaps some of you have been there. Well, with Roman, what it meant was that for the first few days of his life, he needed very special care, and Steve and Beth couldn't even be with him. They could see him through a window, but what they saw was their little boy with tubes and IV and all sorts of things, and they didn't know for quite a while what his situation was going to be. Listen, when you're there, if this Romans 8 confidence that God is at work in everything for good, if that Romans 8 confidence isn't in place, you're not going to think rightly. And you're not going to feel rightly. And you're not going to trust rightly. And you're not going to pray rightly. You'll be anxious and you'll be worried and you'll be fearful and maybe even angry. And because we're frail creatures, even if we do know this truth, we can still be very vulnerable. And so Steve told me about a message that he received from a dear Christian friend. He said it was the first thing in all of that swirl of emotions and thoughts, the first thing that explicitly directed their eyes to God's steadfast, unfailing love. Steve said these words to me. I wrote them down right after he said them. He had just told me about this message he'd received, and then he said, "You don't know what that means to have our focus directed away from our circumstances and onto God. Away from our circumstances and onto God." You see, with this kind of promise from Romans 8:28, you should end up exactly where verse 31 ends up. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what is there to worry about or fear? That's the first confidence. God is at work in everything for good. And when you see that word good, don't just think of some temporal good. Think of God's eternal purposes for you. He's at work for your good. Second confidence that these verses should produce is the confidence that through all of the challenges of this life, we are absolutely safe. Absolutely safe regarding the thing that matters the most. That ultimately matters. What is that that matters the most? What is the only thing that really ultimately matters? Your relationship with God through Christ. Twice Paul says it. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nobody. Nothing. And then he says it very emphatically in verses 38 and 39. I'm sure that nothing, none of these things, all of the greatest powers that Paul can imagine, he lists them and he says none of them will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Folks, listen to me here. Very clearly, these promises are designed and delivered by God. They're put here on purpose to build our trust and to help us live in the good of his steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love. Nothing can jeopardize God's love and his loving purpose for you. If you are in Christ, your salvation is infallibly secure. That's the point of the argument back in verses 29 and 30. I read these words of Charles Spurgeon not too long ago. There are many things that may or may not happen, but this I know shall happen. He shall present me unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with joys divinely great. He is a promise-keeping God and for every one of his people, I love that, for every one of his people, he shall prove it to be so. If you are in Christ, you are forever safe because God's saving love in Christ will never let you go. And that Romans 8 confidence that God clearly desires you to have will contribute greatly to your living in, resting in, the good of God's steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love. There's one more great contribution of Romans 8 I want us to see this morning. We can simply call it Romans 8 hope. Romans 8 realism, Romans 8 confidence. Now third, Romans 8, hope. Once again, listen carefully to these words, starting at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Did you hear that in verse 21? The creation will be set free. Will be. That's a future reference. We are, as God's people, awaiting some great action of God when he will completely undo the curse and all of its effects and, in fact, create a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, think of this. New heaven, new earth, new humanity. Look at what God intends to do. Folks, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the Christian faith is just some private religious preference. Even though it's not a private religious preference, it will affect us very personally, very profoundly. Look back at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. An hour with Jesus will make up for all that we have faced in this life. And we have eternity with him. And based on our belief in that promise, which is repeated, I'm guessing, 100 times in your Bible. Based on our belief in that, we wait eagerly, Paul says. For what? For the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the redemption of our bodies and all creation. And Paul says very clearly in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, not with fear, not with worry, but with patient trust, living day to day, year to year, in the good of God's steadfast, unfailing, everlasting love. Let me wrap this up and just ask the question, what will be the effect of all of this? This Romans 8 realism shaping our understanding, this Romans 8 confidence shaping how we act, this Romans 8 hope directing our hearts forward, what will be the effect of all of that? Well, I believe it will be profound. It will make you live differently in all of your life, including the hard things that you face. And it will make you an encouragement, a help, an example for others as they face difficulties. And that effect can be profound. One of the greatest encouragements to living like this is seeing other people live like this. Don't ever forget that. Your life can have a profound effect on others without you even knowing it. But I also think about what a church full of people living according to Romans 8 can do, the witness of that, the sheer attractiveness of that. Listen, many people living in this truth, operating according to this understanding, can have an amazing effect. Do you remember when the whole kind of backyard pool phenomenon kind of began? I remember as a boy, when these kind of above-ground, round pools started popping up in everybody's backyard, you didn't have to be rich anymore to have a pool. And so we had a couple neighbors in our neighborhood who had these pools, and of course it was the thing to do on hot summer afternoons. All the kids would gather at the pool, and we'd pop in, and inevitably, at some point in the afternoon, we'd all kind of look at each other and say, let's make a current. Remember this? And so you'd line up around the outside of the pool, all moving in the same direction, and you'd just start going around. And you'd go around and keep going around, and it was amazing what a group of six or eight kids could do in a pool like that. And then, of course, you'd turn around and you'd fight against the current. The purpose of my illustration is simply to say, you get a lot of people moving in the same direction, and you can have amazing effect. So, as you think about your life as a church, think about the effect of people moving together according to this truth of God's Word. It's going to help the people who are already here, but then when others step in from the outside, they become aware almost as soon as they step in, something's going on here. They see people reacting differently, living differently, and they wonder, what is that? And the answer is, we're living. We're actually living in the good of God's love for us. Friends, I don't know if you feel this way, but the older I get, the less I desire to be heroic. At least in the way we usually think of being heroic. I just want to live a quiet life, enjoy my family. I just want to be faithful in my relationships and in my ministry. But the fact is, God has called us to be a witness in the world, to shine, to live a certain way. Here in Romans 8, he's provided for us everything we need. Realism, confidence, and hope. To live in, and by so doing, to point to the steadfast, unfailing, liberating, life-giving, stabilizing, joy-giving, and everlasting love of God.